Hebrews chapter 4, we're looking at one of my personal favorite texts in this book, verses 14 through 16. But just to get the context, let's begin in verse 11, and then we'll pray again. It says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your word and ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that your Spirit would speak to us, expose the areas that we need to deal with us on, and that you would give us clarity as to how great and wonderful you are and things that perhaps we have never known before or have forgotten. I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us as a result, that we might be able to press on in this race, this life of faith that you've called us into. And I pray that it would transform our lives even tonight, transform the way that we think, the way that we function, the way that we view our current circumstances, that we would leave here tonight in your presence, running boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. And so we pray that you would do that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, forgive me. I've been pretty sick, so if I hack up a lung or if snot literally drips out of my nose, don't judge me. Or judge me, I don't care. But I've been looking forward to this text in particular because I know that any one of us in this room, we all struggle in some way or another. You struggle in one particular area of your life or another, but we all struggle. And oftentimes we feel alone in our struggle, and that is the worst. Feeling alone like nobody knows, nobody understands, and nobody cares. And in many ways, living in a city like Los Angeles kind of intensifies that feeling and agitates that feeling where we know we're struggling, but we feel like we're so alone. We're looking for rest. In some cases, our consciences feel like they're just being ripped apart. You feel afraid. You feel weak. And so we're looking for help, but who can give it? We long for someone that we can just speak with and just pour out our hearts to without fear or without shame, but also to someone who can actually help us and assist us in moving forward. And who is qualified for this task? Can a therapist, can a boyfriend, girlfriend, can a spouse, or perhaps even yourself? Who's qualified for such a thing? If I were to tell you tonight that I knew someone that was qualified for that task, you would probably wonder about their qualifications. If you had a particular physical ailment and I recommended a doctor to you, you would ask, well, what are their qualifications? Do they excel in this field? Do they know about this particular thing? What is their qualifications? We would ask and wonder. Well, the Bible, as you know, says that God alone can help us and God alone can change us in a way that no one else can. But the storyline of the Bible says that because of our sin, we've been separated from God. And so God, way back in the beginning of Scripture, set up a way for men and women to come to Him through this sacrificial system that involved priests offering sacrifice so that there was a covering of sin so that men and women could approach God. But it was all done through the priest, also known as the mediator. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that this role, though imperfect in the Old Testament because it was filled by fallen human beings, has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This means that He is the one who can truly help us and change us. Now, to understand the context of Hebrews, and certainly chapter 4 is about just that, we need to remind ourselves of who this letter is written to. It was written to a group of Hebrew Christians almost 2,000 years ago in an urban context who seemed to be on the verge of giving up. And that is why it is so relevant for our church, for many of you who just feel like giving up or feel like throwing in the towel. These people were in that same boat. They were in that same position. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them, to correct them, to lift them up. And I believe that this passage in particular will do that for us tonight. I believe it really speaks to three groups of people. First of all, those who are unaware of Jesus and what his life, death, and resurrection means for the world and for them. That might be some of you. But secondly, for those who have known the truth of Jesus Christ but are tempted to go back to lesser things. And some of you who do know, but you need to be encouraged to stay the course. I believe that we'll be highly encouraged by this. So here's the question. In what ways is Jesus Christ qualified to help and change every human in Los Angeles and in the world for that matter? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement if you think about it. We're going around the city saying, all of you are in great need and the only one that could truly help you is this guy named Jesus. Right? Naturally, most people push back and like, who do you think you are and who's this Jesus guy? And like, what are his qualifications? What on earth could he possibly do to meet my needs? Does he even know my needs? Those are the natural questions that come when we tell this city that Jesus is all they need. What qualifications does Jesus have to help us and change us in a way that nobody else can? And along the way, as we look at these aspects of Jesus, how does this guide us in how we help one another in this church? For certainly, Jesus models for us the way that we should comfort and encourage one another as a community. So what on earth qualifies Jesus to be the one who can help us and change us? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us here in three simple ways. Jesus is our authority, he's our advocate, and he is our aid. First of all, verse 14 clearly states that Jesus, this Messiah, this promised one of the Old Testament for not only Israel, but for the world, is our ultimate authority. And in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews pictures Christ as being above us. Verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the greatest high priest. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all that the high priest was to be and do. And one of the jobs that the high priest had in the life of the nation of Israel was to instruct people in the Word of God. For the Word of God is also our authority. That is what is being said in verses 11 through 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, revealing who we are and what is going on in us. So we're being told here that we need the Word of God as our authority, as ministered by the high priest of God, who is Jesus. If we're going to be helped, if we're going to be healed, we need to hear from an authority. We need to hear from an authority. Now, I know that our culture, especially in our city, we don't like the idea of anyone or anything being above us. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like anyone saying that they're in authority over us, but we're told plainly and clearly here that the Word of God is our authority and that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is also our authority. Why do we hate this kind of authority so much? Well, in many ways, it's because we think we're the authority. We think that we know best. We think that our opinion is law. But how often does your opinion change? Like every 5 minutes? I mean, look at the things you wore like last year, or look at your yearbook. Like, your opinions change, clearly. Of what you think was, you know, right and wrong may have changed over the years because we're imperfect, fallen human beings. Our opinions change. And yet we insist that we're the authority. And so when we come to the Bible, and when we talk about Jesus, we tend to come at it with an attitude like this. Oh, I like that. I don't like this. I like a little bad, but oh, I don't like this. And because we're all different, and every culture is different, at one point or another, we're all going to come into conflict with what the Word of God says. We're all going to come into conflict with what Jesus says because we think we're the authority. And yet we all have a different opinion about it. So at one point or another, we are going to come into conflict with the Word of God and with Jesus as our authority. But think about it. The things that we even believe now as a culture will change in the coming years. I mean, think about our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation. They believed things and thought things about life that we might be tempted to laugh at now. Guess what? Your kids are going to laugh at you, just so you know. My kids are already laughing at me. It's too early. But eventually, another generation is going to come along like, really? They thought that this is the way that you did things? I mean, are you kidding me? See, we're imperfect in our opinions. So this means that if God has revealed himself to us in his word and ultimately in his son Jesus, and if his word is perfect and timeless, it's going to confront every person and every culture. And though we have this tendency to pick parts we like and shrug off other parts that we don't like, we need to be aware that we're going to come into conflict at one point or another. Some people from a more conservative, traditional background might say, oh yeah, I like what the Bible says about the sex ethic. But oh, this whole thing about forgiving your enemies, no, they must pay. But then on the other hand, you might be like, no, you know, the whole sex ethic thing, like whatever, no, that's dumb. But oh, judge not. I like that. Or forgive one another. I like that. But regardless of whether you're conservative or liberal, everyone's going to come into conflict and be confronted by, at some point, the Word of God as our authority. In verses 11 and 12, it actually says the Word of God is our critic, exposing and revealing and discerning and judging what is right and wrong and saying what needs to go and what needs to stay and what needs to be added. Now, I know this is highly offensive, but the community of Jesus is to be a community under the Word of God. We believe as a church in sola scriptura that Scripture is our high authority. It is our supreme authority. So sola scriptura means that Scripture has the right to come in and say, hey, this needs to go. And if you don't like that, if I don't like that, then we need to ask this question. Is Jesus who he said he was? And did he rise again from the dead? Because if so, we must submit to the Word of God. Why? Because he did. He submitted himself to the Word of God. Unless, of course, you think that you know better than Jesus. We need God's Word to give us a proper diagnosis on our struggle, on what we're wrestling with, on our circumstances, in our trials. We're told here that God's Word reveals what is so often hidden to us. See, God sees and he knows precisely what is going on in our hearts right now, even tonight. And one of the primary ways that he reveals that is the Word of God illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of James says the Word of God is like a mirror that we need to look into because we have this amazing ability to deceive ourselves and to pretend like, oh, that problem's not there, or, oh, yeah, no, these things don't happen here. Or we may just be unaware of all the blind spots that we have in our lives. But we're told here that everyone must give an account. So you can either allow the Word of God to open you up now, or you can wait until it's too late. The choice is yours. Now, some people, they read verses 11 and 12 and just think, wow, like, gosh, what do I do now? Because it just destroys my confidence in myself. Yes, that's the point. Enter Jesus. A savior of your own making cannot save you. And most men and women tend to come to the Bible, they come to the person of Jesus, and they start cutting out the bits they don't like, and what they're left with is like a paper doll version of themselves. They're like, oh, perfect. It's me. Hi. They just start cutting away, like, this is what I needed, more of me. But a savior of your own making cannot save you, and yet we do it all the time. We're like, we'll put a Craigslist ad for the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend and say, okay, I'm looking for a savior. Oh, sorry, boyfriend, girlfriend. Really, you're looking for a savior. One who can do this for me and do that, but not be too much here, but not be too much there. But a savior of your own making cannot change you. But Jesus shows up as the Son of God, ascended into the heavens, and says, I am the final authority who sees and knows your truest and deepest needs. He knows. He is the one that we need to hear from. So if we are going to be helped and changed in our struggle, we need to recognize and humbly submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus and the authority of the word that he ministers to our hearts. Now, this may leave people with a question. Okay, if Jesus is the Son of God, he's the authority, and he's ascended into the heavens, then how would someone so high and lofty understand my daily struggles? How would someone so high and lofty or seemingly so far and removed understand what I'm going through right now? And isn't that how we often feel? Like, God, you don't know what I'm going through. In fact, I would venture to say that many of you have this little question in your heart that even though you know it's not doctrinally true, you feel like it, like God doesn't know. He doesn't understand. Jesus doesn't understand what I'm struggling with, what I'm going through. And then you start looking around and saying, I don't think these people know what I'm struggling with. We all struggle in different ways. For some of you, you struggle with depression and despair. Others of you, it's struggle with sexuality and sexual identity. For others, you struggle with greed and covetousness. For some, it's legalism. And you think, God, do you really know? Okay, I get it. Jesus, Son of God in heaven, but does he really understand my situation? He is the authority, but does he understand what I'm going through? Well, he does, and that is why the author of Hebrews says that not only is Jesus our authority, he's also our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Verse 15, the writer says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The high priest not only instructed the people, but also represented the people before God, would bring the cares and concerns of the people before God and acted as a bridge, if you will, between God and man. And that is the role that Jesus ultimately fulfills. And that is why he came on this earth to be with us. When we say that Jesus is our advocate, it means he is with us in our struggle. He is with us in our suffering. See, one of the main points of the book of Hebrews is that in the Old Testament, God promised that one day he would send a priest, he would send a mediator who would do perfectly and eternally what all others failed to do. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, perfectly fulfills this role. He is perfectly qualified to bring God to us and bring us before God. And what this verse wants to emphasize is Christ's humanity. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know that more often than not, what was debated about Jesus was his divinity. Was he really divine? Was he really the second person of the triune God? And those debates would happen again and again, and it would always be shown, yes, Jesus is fully God. There weren't as many debates about Jesus' humanity. But imagine what would be lost if Jesus did not become fully human. Imagine what would be lost. We would not have verse 15. We would not have a high priest who actually sympathizes with us or understands what we're going through. It would just be afar off and out there and over there, but never near. What would be lost is huge. And that is why the writer is telling us tonight through this verse that Jesus' transcendence did not compromise his full humanity. And one of the greatest demonstrations of that practically is that Jesus sympathizes with us. I want every person in this room to just be blown away by that. that Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate authority in the universe from everlasting to everlasting, sympathizes with us. Notice it doesn't say our great high priest patronizes us. See, wouldn't that just suck? Jesus is like, oh, little humans, your struggle. It's so hard. See, have you ever had that done to you when you're struggling? You're just like, oh, I'm just struggling with this sin. I just don't know. And they're like, really? Oh, struggle, struggler. See, I some of you actually feel as though God were to do that. And verse 15 is a huge no. He sympathizes with us. The Greek word means he understands from the inside out. He's not just like a scientist. The human condition, very strange. I know I created them, but all their dealings and their struggles, I've written it down here, but I just don't get it. Jesus knows from the inside out. Imagine going to a doctor because you have cancer and you say, doctor, I have cancer. And the doctor says, not only do I know how to treat it, I've had cancer myself. It would change the game, wouldn't it? See, isn't there something special and unique when someone comes along and they've suffered in a similar way or been tempted in a similar way, for some reason it just kind of brings strength. There's this kind of understanding, this connection, if you will. I mean, I remember, you know, I've told this story many times, but my father died almost 10 years ago, and any one of you that has lost a loved one, it's just hard. There's no way around it. It's just so difficult, especially watching my father just suffer and suffer and suffer and then finally die. And I remember meeting Adam, who's actually, Adam Smith, who's actually now on staff with us, and his father died as well. And I just remember there was that kind of instant connection, like, oh, yes. Yeah, you know the struggles, you know the temptations, you know what that's like to go through grieving and bereavement and all those things. See, it's not patronizing, it's sympathizing. Jesus knows what temptation is like from the inside. One commentator put it like this, and I think it was wonderful. He said, quote, Jesus has an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with them, us, in all dangers and sorrows and trials that come their way because by virtue of his becoming like them, he was exposed to all these experiences. Friends, Jesus has an unequaled capacity to sympathize with us in a way that no other mom or dad or brother or sister or spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend or coworker or whatever, therapist. Jesus has an unequaled capacity to sympathize with people like us, with people like me. See, it's the worst when people don't know how to sympathize. And this is where we can learn a practical lesson for how we function in community. Usually, you're not going to sympathize with someone for two reasons. One is because you're wrapped up and completely absorbed by your own suffering. If you're completely absorbed by your own suffering, you will have no time to help or sympathize or have pity or have compassion on anyone else that is suffering. And I think most of us know what that's like. You've got tunnel vision. All you can see is your own struggle, your own temptation. And when people come up to you, you're just like, I don't even have time for you. Have you ever experienced that? I certainly know there's been moments in my life where I just feel like everything's exploding in front of me, and then somebody comes up like, Pastor Tim, you know, and like just starts telling me all these things, and there are moments where I'm like, I can't even deal with this right now. There's times where we're so consumed by our own suffering that it's hard, if not impossible, for us to sympathize with other people, and that might be some of you tonight. But not so with Jesus. If there's one person that has ever lived in human history who legitimately could say, hey guys, I've got too much going on to deal with you, it was Jesus. He's like, yeah, I'm going to go bear the weight of the world on this horrible cross, die a death that you can't even imagine about. Like, if there was one person in the history of the world that could pull out that card, it was Jesus. And yet, even at Jesus' worst moment of agony and suffering, he's still thinking about others. If you read the Gospel of John, I will never forget the first time that I read the Gospel of John, and it was like this section just jumped out at me. It was like the Holy Spirit just took this and just drove it home to my heart. There is Jesus being crucified on this horrible and bloody cross. And as he's up there, he looks down at his mother, Mary. And then he looks down at one of his followers, John. And while he's there suffering the worst death that you and I could possibly imagine, he says, "Mom, I'm going to have John take care of you. John, would you take care of my mother?" If there was one time that Jesus could have said, "Guys, I'm suffering too much. It's too great. I can't even deal with your problem right now," it would have been on the cross. And yet there we see our Savior concerned for others, even in his hour of distress. May that shape the way that we sympathize with one another. Don't we need more of that in the church? Can I get an amen? Just can we as men and women just come alongside and not just patronize one another, but come alongside and take it as though it were our own? But another reason that we're not ready to sympathize with others, on the one hand, it may be because we're absorbed with our own suffering, but on the other hand, it may be because we're absorbed with our own glory. Like, everything's going great for you. You're like, "I got tons of money." Recession? What? Yeah, whatever. Like, everything's great. I feel fine. I'm physically good. And there's other people in the community that are suffering. You're like, "Oh, I just have no time for you." Just, you're whining and you're just like, "Eh." It's like such Debbie Downer. You know, like, "I just don't need you in my life right now." It's a temptation for many people. "I just don't have time for those suffering people." But not so with Jesus. Jesus sympathizes with us. He knows what it's like to endure temptation day after day, hour after hour, moment by moment. Why? Because the author says he was tested in every respect in the same way that we are. He sympathizes with us because he was tested like us. We all have individual circumstances that are unique. But we all share the same essence of struggle against sin and temptation. Have you ever been abandoned by your mother, your father? People in your own community just kicked you to the curb? Spouse? Jesus knows what it's like to be deserted, alienated, and abandoned. Ridiculed, mocked, humiliated. Jesus knows. Perhaps times of weariness and weakness, when you feel like you just can't go on, Jesus knows. Disappointment, Jesus knows. You feel like the onslaught of hell has come against you? Jesus knows. He knows what it means to endure temptation. He knows what it means to endure such testing. And though, yes, each individual circumstance is unique, Jesus suffered the worst mental, social, emotional, and physical agony more than you and I could possibly imagine. Jesus knows, and he has compassion on us. He has compassion on each and every single one of you. He knows what it means to feel the tug of temptation day after day that some of you are wrestling with and is causing some of you to want to give up right now. In fact, that's where some of you are at tonight. You're like, "This is too much. The Christian life, this just sucks. I'm sick of dealing with the same thing, like temptation here, temptation here, temptation here. I just want to give up." And Jesus speaks so gently and powerfully when he says, "I know exactly what that's like. I know exactly what that's like." You feel it daily, Jesus knows. And yet there's an important distinction. We're told here that he was tested in every respect as we are, tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Huge distinction. That is, he never responded wrongly to temptation. He always responded to the glory of God and for the good of humanity. He always responded appropriately. He never responded wrongly. Huge distinction, because it does not say that Jesus sympathizes with sin. Jesus does not sympathize with sin. Rebellion against the Father? No, he does not sympathize with sin. He sympathizes with the temptation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Sympathy with sin is conspiracy and a crime." He does not sympathize with sin, but sympathizes with our weakness and in our temptations. Now, here's why that's important for us, and I believe that we need to hear this. Sometimes you and I think that only people who have given in to our particular sin can sympathize with us. Some of you might think that now. Well, you know, I struggle in this way sexually, and only other people can help me if they've done the same thing. Or I struggle with fear and anxiety and worry, and people can only sympathize with me if they've done the exact things that I have done. But that's not true. That is simply not true. And in saying that, I in no way intend to demean your suffering, but you need to know that that is not true. In fact, it is those who have resisted the temptation to sin the longest and yet never gave in are the ones who understand the pain the most. Let me ask you, who knows the pain of hunger more? Those who feed themselves every day, or the person who didn't eat for 40 days? Who knows the pain of hunger most? It's the one who hasn't eaten. Which bridge has more experience, the one that had to hold up 50 tons for 50 years or the one that held up 2 tons for 2 years? Those who know the full force are those who have resisted the longest and so are able to give the best counsel. C.S. Lewis, and I know I've quoted him like every week, but whatever. C.S. Lewis describes this wonderfully. He says, quote, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a very sheltered life by always giving in." In what area of your life are you saying right now, tonight, just in your heart, just defiant, it's too hard? I think in many ways, if we can get this, we'll turn a corner on the topic of endurance, because the reason you want to give up is because you've come to the conclusion where you just say, it's too hard. Right? I'm not a physical trainer, obviously, but there's a few in the church, and you know, when you're trying to do any kind of physical exercise, right, it's always at the point that you want to give up and you're just vomiting, that is if you study with some trainers in our church, just puking your guts out, and they're like, more, don't stop, now is the time. And you're like, bah. It's like, just go. See, it's at that point where we just say, it's too hard, therefore I give up. So I'm asking a very honest question. Please, in the name of Jesus, do not play church tonight. What area in your life are you saying right now, it's just too hard? Not far from that statement will be other statements like, nobody knows, nobody cares, and no one can help. We don't talk about these things in conversation. It's counsel that you give yourself in your own heart, and Satan joins in. It's like, yep, it's too hard. You should just stop. You know, you've had a good run. It's been great. See, Satan doesn't show up in a little red devil suit. He's like, yeah, you know what? You're right. It is too hard. You know what? God doesn't know. God's like his throne. Yeah, read Revelation, whatever. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what it's like. He can't really help you. He doesn't care about you. See, those are the lies of Satan. Those are the lies of our flesh. What area in your life right now are you telling yourself it's just too hard? You need to know tonight that Jesus says, I know how it feels. And Jesus says, I have compassion. I have compassion. I sympathize with you, for I too know what it's like, he would say to us. One of the reasons why many of us fall into sin continually, and I've seen it over the years in our church, is because you insist that you're alone. It's that stubborn insistence that, no, I am alone, and I'm not going to let you convince me otherwise. Have you ever had that conversation with a friend? They're saying, I'm alone, and you're just trying to like, no, you're not. We're here, and we love you, and God is there. Nope, nope, nope. See, one of the reasons we continually fall into sin is because we keep on insisting that we are alone. And this becomes our justification for the choices that we make as a result. I am alone. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. No one can help. Therefore, I'm going to choose to do this. But the Bible insists that you're wrong. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible insists that you're not alone. That Jesus is with you, that he is there, that he has suffered. He's borne temptation in ways that you and I can't even imagine. He's with you, and you need to know that. You are not alone. And not only does he understand, he can also help, because Christ is our aid. He's not only our authority and our advocate, Jesus Christ is our aid. And in verse 16, the writer describes what Christ has done for us and what he continues to do for us. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is our aid. See, the high priest would hear the desires of the people and bring them before God, and God would provide for the people. Since Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and because he's fully human, he is our perfect representative before God, so that we might be guaranteed all that we need in life to press on. That we might receive all the provision that we need to press on and keep going and not give up. There is right now a human heartbeat at the throne of God interceding for you. And because he is there, we have free and direct access to the very throne of God to receive what we need for our struggle, to receive what we need so that we might not just survive, but overcome. And the two ways in which the writer describes it is mercy and grace. Mercy for past sin and past failure, and grace for present help. Mercy for past sin and failure, and grace for present help. Notice he doesn't say, I want you to get the idea that the author of Hebrews is saying, this is so awesome, so come. And that's what I want to communicate to you tonight. I want you to know how great and truly qualified Jesus is so that you would take advantage of the access that is given to you simply by faith. So that you wouldn't hang out afar off from God. It doesn't say come to the throne of condemnation so you can get a kick in the face. But that's how some of you feel like right now. You're like, oh God, I just know, here I am at church, and if I come to the throne of God, you're just going to be like, boy. Okay, he's not your abusive dad. It says, come to the throne of grace to find mercy. You'll find it there. And you'll also receive grace because Jesus is our great high priest. See, the high priest in Israel was the one who dealt with the sins and judgment of the people. When the people sinned, they had to go through the priest. They had to offer the sacrifices in order for there to be a covering of sin so that there would no longer be the guilt and fear and shame. But we're told here that Jesus is our great high priest, and he's perfect, and he fulfills his office forever. So there never needs to be a fear about what we're going to get at the throne of grace. We're going to get mercy if we ask. We're going to get grace if we ask. And tonight, we all need mercy because we have all sinned. We've sinned this week. Sinned today. And whatever particular area that we've been talking about tonight, your struggle, maybe you've given in. Maybe you've done something absolutely shameful and wrong, and even though you tried to justify it, you know that it's for reasons like that that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus already knows. He's observed your heart. He saw how you justified. He saw how you rationalized it in your mind. He saw how you made the decisions, and he saw you do the deed. There is not one thought or deed that Jesus is not aware of. And yet, here's the crazy thing. He still offers mercy. We have a high priest that says, I will serve you and love you forever, and if you sin against me, I'll always forgive you. You have a friend like that? You have a spouse like that? No. I'm just going to tell you, it's no. We forgive each other like 3 times, then we make people pay. Oh, yeah, it's fine. Just don't do it again. They must pay just a little. Jesus says, I know. I'm aware. See, when you confess sin, and you do not need to fear confessing sin, Jesus already knows about it. You're not informing him about something that he was previously unaware of. It's not like if you were to confess your sin tonight, Jesus is like, oh my. Oh, wow. Okay. I'm really glad you told me that. When you confess, when I confess, we're finally acknowledging what he already sees and what has been grieving him the whole time. And he just simply rejoices that you're finally confessing it. But we don't need to wonder or worry about what we will receive at this throne. We will find mercy. Friends, you do not need to fear coming to him. So tonight, pour out all your confessions to him. Just confess the whole lot. You do not need to fear the sentence against you because we have a great high priest. And you will also find grace. And notice it says grace in our moment of need. The way that it speaks of grace here is not just general or overall grace, but very specific grace. Because God gives us what we need most when we need it most. So what do you need most right now? This is the moment. God is concerned with the ever-present because the ever-present is the time in which decisions are made. What do you need now as a man or a woman tonight? What do you need? What kind of grace do you need right now? Ask. Ask. Ask him for it. If this is your moment of need, ask. But here's where we often go wrong, and here's where the breaking point often comes for us. We start worrying about tomorrow. Or some of you that are like the super OCD planner freaks, you're like, what about 2018 and the Mayan calendar? And like, what is it? See, we start worrying about tomorrow, but we'll get grace when tomorrow comes, but tomorrow's not ours. So what do you need right now? See, God dispenses grace moment by moment in a way that meets our needs right now, but he has not given the grace that we need for tomorrow because it's not tomorrow yet. It's not 2013 yet. But here's where we go wrong. We start freaking out about tomorrow, and then we get all worried, and then we start coming to, we have assumptions, and then we start making conclusions. Like, oh my gosh, this is going to happen, then this is never going to happen, it's always going to happen, and then we always speak in absolutes when we pray to God, right? It's never going to happen. It's always going to be like this. I'm never going to. And God's like, really? Got your little crystal ball down there. You know, you just know all things. Really? See, that's what we do. And it becomes this huge weight and burden, but we were never meant to bear that burden. We're meant to respond to what is right in front of us now, moment by moment. In fact, that's another reason why oftentimes we fall into sin is because we try to look ahead by using our own little crystal ball, and we come to our own conclusions, and then we act in the moment based upon them. You might say, I'm never going to be at a place of financial prosperity, therefore I'm going to steal. Or maybe you're single and you say, I'm never going to get married. It's the absolute. So therefore I'm going to have sex with whoever. Who are you? Sure, let's have sex. It's LA, right? That's what happens. We make these assumptions and come to conclusions. We say, I don't think this is ever going to happen. Therefore, I'm going to do this now. But God is calling us here to walk moment by moment, constantly coming to the throne of mercy and to the throne of grace. So what is your need right now? Jesus secures it for you. His great high priestly ministry secures it for you. Because Jesus is not only the high priest, but he himself is also the sacrifice for our sins. That's why we can be confident of mercy. That's why we can be confident that the Father will give us grace. It was a once and for all sacrifice so that we can know that these things are always available to us. And all this is available freely because Christ stood for us in our place, fulfilling the law on our behalf perfectly and taking the penalty for our sin on the cross. This means no more sacrifice is needed. See, those of you, I would venture to say almost all of us, who have legalistic tendencies, this is how we're going to respond right now. Oh man, yeah, grace. Yeah, I really need grace. So maybe if I do like 5 good works, God will then give me grace. Or man, I've been a really naughty boy this week, so I've just got to, you know, I got to do 5 good works, and then if I could just bring my little 5 good works, then maybe God will give me. See, you're saying that Christ's once and for all sacrifice wasn't enough. You're saying, oh, I've just got to, okay, here, oh, I really need mercy, I really need grace, so I got to convince God, or I got to do all these good works. That's just legalism. Damn that theology. In the truest sense of the word, it is an offense to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid for our sins. Kick your legalistic tendencies to the curb. And that happens when you look at the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's not asking you to flog yourself. And that's what some of you want to do tonight. You're like, yeah, I need grace. And just, you know, yes, I'm feeling it. I'm getting closer. Working my way to the throne of grace. And Jesus is saying, just ask. I was flogged for you. I took the cross for you. I was ridiculed for you. I was mocked and scourged and beaten and stripped and humiliated for you. Just ask. Just ask. No more sacrifice is needed. No other mediator is needed. You're like, oh, if I could just know this person, or this person could bring me closer to God. Now, I'm not saying that God does not use us in community, but Jesus brings you close to God. So beware of freaky cults that say, you know, if you come through me, I will bring you to God. I am the third Messiah. Never believe that. But this also means there's only one mediator, which means there's no such thing as like a secondhand Christianity. Like, oh yeah, my grandma's Christian, so I'm kind of in. No, you're not. I'm sure your grandma's amazing and sweet, and I hope she loves Jesus, but she's not your mediator. Jesus is your mediator. All other faux mediators will fail because they cannot deal with the truest and greatest need. Only Jesus can. In fact, let me just summarize what Hebrews says Jesus is able to do. And I want you to compare Jesus to your therapist and your boyfriend and your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children, and everything else. I want you to compare everyone else in the world to Jesus right now. And you tell me who is better. Jesus is able to, first of all, help us, as it says in chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews also tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize with us, as we just read here in chapter 4. He's also able to deal gently with us. Isn't that wonderful? Because some of you are like, okay, I want to come to God. Please be gentle. He will. He will. He's also able, by the way, to save you completely. And to top that, he's able to perfect you. Okay, what if I were like, yeah, I know this guy in Beverly Hills. He's a great, great guy. He can help you, sympathize with you, deal gently with you, save you completely, and perfect you. Who can do that for you? Nobody can. Nobody can help and heal and change and transform like Jesus. So I believe that we need to respond to these truths. And the first way we can do that is by allowing Scripture to reveal us, by allowing Scripture to do what verses 11 through 12 describes. You don't need to be afraid. It is for your healing, not for your destruction. Submit to the authority of God's word. And as Christ ministers that word to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, submit yourself to that. When you open Scripture, say, God, do your thing. Holy Spirit, come and speak to me and convict me and change me. And you tell me what needs to go and what needs to stay. Rather than arguing against the Holy Spirit, saying, no, Holy Spirit, I think I know what needs to stay. Because I want to do this thing. I want to do X, Y, and Z. No, just come and just say, Holy Spirit, speak to me through the Word of God. Reveal me. Show me the things that I need to see that I would not be aware of. Again, if we don't have a proper diagnosis, then we'll try to apply the wrong remedy. That's why we need the Word of God. And secondly, we are called to live day by day, moment by moment, by the grace of God. What is your need right now? We're called to access the throne of grace moment by moment. The grace for tomorrow is not given yet, so ask. Ask for what he gives today and grab hold of it. Look for his provision. See, Scripture tells us that God will always provide a way of escape in temptation. But so often we're not looking for it and we don't take it. Depend on the grace that comes from the throne of grace moment by moment. And I think one of the main thrusts of the author here is that we would pray like crazy. That we would pray more boldly than we've ever prayed before. In fact, I read this in a systematic theology today. I'm not going to bore you with the words. But basically, good theology leads you to pray more boldly. You know Christ better. We know God better. We know the character of God better. So that should first and foremost manifest itself in bold, crazy prayers. So if the doorway is open, come. Come like a child to their father. Come in to the throne of grace and ask. Ask God to do great and mighty things. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. Ask for transformation. Ask for healing. Ask for strength. Ask for wisdom. Ask. But so many of you have not because you ask not. And Jesus says, come. He says, come. You're not trying to get the attention of someone who doesn't give a rip. God is not up there with his arms folded saying, oh, really? Again, like so needy. He says, come. My hands are open. Come. But you have not asked. Some of you, just be honest, you don't want to ask because you want to sin. You're like, Jeff, this girl's just too hot. It's like Augustine, he prayed his prayer in his confessions. He said, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. See, how many of you, that's your prayer, like, oh, Lord, just give me sexual purity, but not right now. Like, tomorrow, because I got things going on tonight. Many of you have not because you ask not. And friends, I'm asking you to listen to what Hebrews 4 says and just get crazy and come boldly to the throne of grace. Pray huge prayers tonight. And fourthly, remember that you are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will not kick you to the curb when you come to him. Because we need to remember that in the gospel, we didn't get a religion and we didn't just get principles, we got a person. And that person intercedes for us night and day. Jesus is the great high priest that you need in your struggle against depression. Jesus is your great high priest that you need in your struggle against greed and covetousness. Jesus is your great high priest that you need in your struggle against anxiety and worry and fear. Jesus is your great high priest that you need in your sexual struggles. Jesus is the great high priest that you need. He is the one that you need. The question is this: is he your high priest? Have you trusted in him? Have you believed upon Jesus for your salvation? Or are you still trusting in the authority of another? Or if you're a Christian, have you trusted him concerning your struggles? Have you really just confessed and opened up and just poured out your heart? See, God calls us to do this as a community, even tonight, and that will shape the way that we care for and pray for one another. See, I'm not only asking that you pray bold and great prayers tonight for yourself, but pray bold and great prayers for other people. Because you know your great high priest. And you can have confidence in your prayer. Far from Jesus not being able to understand what we go through, the opposite is actually true. We have no idea what he went through. We have no idea. It was precisely because he was sinless that the intenseness of resisting sin and the acuteness of his awareness of resisting sin was far greater than you and I could possibly imagine. Jesus was tested to the very limit, far beyond what you and I could possibly bear, and yet he never gave in to bring you in. He never gave up to lift you up. That is your great high priest. And if we truly believe what he has done and what he continues to do for us, I don't think we'd hesitate to come to the throne of grace. For we may have no idea what Jesus went through, but we certainly know why he went through it. It was to rescue us, to save us, to heal us, to change us. And I invite all of us to come boldly to the throne of grace through what he himself has provided and ask him for help. Ask him for mercy. Ask him for grace and you will find it. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would minister so mightily and so powerfully in this auditorium to each man and each woman. I know that even some people tonight, even as I've mentioned particular struggles and particular sins, there have been many in this room who have even responded by saying, well, he didn't mention mine, but I pray that they would know right now that Jesus, you know what their struggle is. You know, and you are able to help, for you are the great high priest. I pray that there would be no hindrance for anyone in this room coming to you boldly tonight. I pray that everyone in this room would know that they are not alone. That they are not alone in their weakness and in their struggles for Jesus. You endured, you suffered, and you struggled with us and for us. And you conquered, and you share that victory with us. I pray that men and women would find victory at the throne of grace tonight. I would even ask for significant change in people's lives tonight, that you would work miracles, that you would heal and strengthen people by the power of your Spirit in ways that they have not experienced before. And I pray for any man or woman in this room who does not know the great treasure of who Jesus is and what he has done. I pray that they would believe in him tonight, that there is no other person who is able to help and to sympathize and to deal gently, and to save completely, and to perfect than Jesus Christ. I pray that they would trust in him right now and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.